Welcome to the Pastor Bill Davis podcast series. We begin this morning with a scripture reading from the Bible, which is then followed by the Pastor Davis sermon. Thank you for joining us today.
This morning's gospel reading is from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was husband to them, says the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Several years ago, my wife and I were shopping for a new car, and we were sitting in the showroom and comparing two cars, the same car, but one was 1 year, 2020, and the other was 2021, both brand new, and I asked the salesperson, "What's the difference? Why is the 2021 more expensive? What do you get?" And he said, "Honestly, there's no difference at all. There's no change. There's no redesign. There's just another year." And he said, "Honestly, some people are willing to pay more just because it's new." We like new things. We're attracted to shiny new things. That salesman, I appreciate his honesty, and he was more right than he really even knew. We like shiny new things, novel things. There was a study done about 20 years ago, the University College in London did a study on exactly this. Why are people attracted to new things? And it turns out there's a part of our brain, I'm not sure I'm going to get this exactly right, but it's the substantia nigra ventral segmental part of your brain. That's a mouthful. I got it right, I think. The important part of that, whatever you call it, is there's a part of your brain that actually registers new things, novel things. And when I'm not going to say it again, but when that part of your brain recognizes something new, it actually sends pleasure signals to the rest of your brain, like dopamine. It makes you feel good. And the study was a little, professors who conducted the study found that a little bit surprising, because it seems to contradict what these are not people of faith, and they think that we've evolved that way. And they said this seems to be a little contradictory, that you would think that as humans evolve, they would be afraid of things that are new, that it posed danger. But instead, this part of the brain sends a pleasure signal. They couldn't explain why. Now, I'm not going to pretend to be able to give you the answer to that definitively, but as a person of faith, I recognize that throughout Scripture, God calls us to seek new things, to see things from a different perspective than the world. And so you can go back to our reading last week in John chapter 3, where Jesus calls Nicodemus to seek a new birth, a new start. Thousands of years before that, we have our prophecy from Jeremiah. And what is he calling the people to seek? A new covenant, a new way of looking at the world that is different, that is novel, relative to the normal way of human thinking. The Bible says in Psalm 42 that deep calls to deep. The depth of God calls to the depth within our hearts to see things in a different way, to seek a deeper, more profound way of living. Now that is true even when things are going well. As that salesman recognized, even if things are going well, this is why people will line up for a new phone every year, even though it doesn't make any, there hasn't been a meaningful advance in cell phone technology in probably 20 years. But every year people will line up for the new phone. Why? Because it's new. If I had bought the previous year's model of that car, I would have drove off a lot thinking, well, I should have bought the new one. Even though I was told right to my face, there's no difference. We're attracted to new things. You see that in advertising all the time. Go to the new restaurant. Even if it's the old restaurant at a new location. New location. You got to go check it out. Everything is new and improved. If that's true, even with the good things, how much more profound is that promise speaking to the heart of the people in Jeremiah's time? They're living in an incredibly difficult time. To provide some context, he's writing to the people during the Babylonian captivity. At a time when people are doubting if God is there, if he hears their prayers, one of the famous lines from Jeremiah. Jeremiah, some of you may know, is known as the weeping prophet. He wrote during a very difficult time. One of the famous lines from Jeremiah is in Jeremiah chapter 8, at the end of that chapter. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why is there no healing for the wounds of God's people? It's a rhetorical question. Is there no balm in Gilead? Gilead was known as the place of healing, as the medical center of Israel. You can see it throughout the Old Testament, when going back to Genesis, when the brothers of Joseph are selling him into slavery, it says that the Ishmaelites were coming from Gilead with balm. Later on, when Jacob is sending tribute to Egypt, he sends balm of Gilead to them. And you can find other places as well, just a couple well-known examples, where Gilead is known as the medical center. It'd be like today, someone saying, is there no medicine at BB Hospital? Or at Johns Hopkins, wherever you think is the medical center. Is there no physician there? If so, then why is no healing taking place? And so that is the context of our passage this morning in Jeremiah. The people are wondering, does God care? Does God care about us anymore? There's something wrong. There must be something more to our relationship with God in this world. And so in our passage now, in Jeremiah chapter 31, the prophet gives the answer. God is calling you to a deeper understanding, to a new way of living, a law written on your heart rather than on stone. And this is where you'll find peace and healing for your soul. So we unpack that a little bit. What is Jeremiah telling us about God in this new way, this different way of relating to the world as people of faith? Number one, it is based on the love of God. It's a law written on your heart rather than on stone. God's love, Jeremiah tells us, is a love that is unchanging, that is self-originating. It comes from the heart of God. In verses 31 and 33, this is a new way of looking at what it means to love. It is self-originating. God loves us because God chooses to love us, not because we're lovable. So we cannot earn it. He says, even though you broke your side of the covenant, God will never break his, because God's love is, as Jeremiah will say later on in Lamentations, is a steadfast love that does not change based on our condition, based on our ability to earn it, because we can't earn it. This is, sometimes we underestimate the radical difference between that aspect of God's love and the love that we're familiar with in humanity. We talk a lot about unconditional love. But from a human, earthly standpoint, there really is no such thing. We love because we find something in the beloved that provides meaning and purpose to us. We are attracted to it. It does something for us. A couple weeks ago, in our Wednesday Bible study, I don't know how we got on this topic exactly, but somehow we got talking about loving each other and how people meet. And we talked about how I met my wife, Susan, at Bible college, and some of you know this story. We went to the same Bible college out in Missouri, and we took one class together, Western Civilization. And the professor of this class was elderly and old-fashioned, and he was the only college professor, only professor of that college anyway, who seated the students in alphabetical order, which we didn't really like. Students, we thought we were being treated like children. We mumbled and complained, but it worked out well for me because, my last name being Davis, I ended up right next to this beautiful young woman named Susan Danielson. And she had a habit of sitting in that class, and she would put her leg up on the desk in front of her, right next to me. And I remember sitting there thinking, that is a nice leg. They thought, I'll bet the person attached to that leg is very spiritual and intelligent, and I should get to know her. That's what I was thinking, and so I should ask her out. And I did. Now, that's pretty typical. We ask out people who somehow, in some way, attract us, and that doesn't really change. For all the talk about unconditional love, we ask people out, we are attracted to them because of what they do for us. And in fact, if you think about it, we wouldn't want it any other way. If somebody came to you and said, you know what, you are hideous. You are a horrible, ugly, nasty person, but here's the thing, I am so loving, I'm going to love you anyway. Nobody wants that kind of love, and yet there's this paradoxical thing that on one hand we want people to think we're perfect and love us because they think we're perfect, and at the same time, in an almost contradictory way, we want to find someone who loves us even when we're not perfect, even when we're ugly, even when we're being nasty. And so there's this paradoxical aspect to human love, that we want people to think we're perfect and yet to love us because we're not. And so God, speaking through Jeremiah, says, here in me, in God, in your heavenly Father, you have found someone who loves you simply because God is love. God can do no other. And even when you're breaking the covenant, God chooses to love us. The last half of the last century, there was a famous missionary named Costa Dare. Costa Dare grew up in Palestine before Israel even was a nation. This was back before or during World War II, and it was a place of great conflict and strife. And he grew up as a young man buying into that and fighting for what he believed was right. A Pentecostal missionary came through, and through their ministry, Costa Dare became a Christian and turned his life around, became a peacemaker. And eventually a missionary. He traveled the world, and he went especially to places where there was conflict. And his message was one of love, of choosing to love instead of hate. And he said, we make a mistake. When it comes to human love, what we call love is very often nothing more than infatuation. Love is something that we can choose. God wouldn't command us to love if we're not something that we could choose. And Costa Dare said, people would always say, but people are so unlovable. How can you love hateful people? How can you choose to love? And his response was always this: don't people choose to hate for no good reason? All the time? All the time, don't people choose to hate over things that are irrational? I hate you because of where you're born. I hate you because of the color of your skin. I hate you because of the car you drive or the way you drive. I hate you because you've looked at me the wrong way. We choose to hate over no good reason all the time. Why then can we not choose to love, especially as Christians? The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, that God, when we come to Christ, God has spread his love abroad in our hearts. And we have the love of God, this love of God that is self-originating and steadfast in our hearts, that we have no excuse not to choose to love others. God's love is steadfast, and he calls us to have a steadfast love toward others. And how is this love manifested? What was the sign of God's love? It's forgiveness. Throughout this passage, the emphasis is on the fact that God offers his love despite the fact that we have broken our covenant. In fact, the covenant is prepared, he says, even while we're breaking the covenant, even before we fall into sin. God is already preparing a new covenant with us, a renewal of the relationship with us. The love of God is evidenced in his forgiveness. There's an old saying that, or an old question, I think I've probably shared it here before, it's pretty common, but what is the one man-made thing in heaven? There's one thing in heaven that was, what is it, Pastor Jim?
The scars on Jesus.
The one human-made thing in heaven are the scars in the hands of Christ and in his side. And it raises the question, why is that? I'm pretty sure that when Christ was raised to new life, we celebrate in 2 weeks, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, could he not have been raised completely whole? Pretty sure he could have. But he chose to continue to bear those scars as evidence of the love that he has for us, of the restoration of the covenant. A little while ago, we were going through some of my wife's parents' things. Her mother passed away, as most of you know, about a year or so ago, and we were looking at some of her belongings, going through them, and there's one that I came across that I've always loved. It goes way back to when I first met her, the first time I went to her house. One of the first things her mother showed me was a statue. It was actually just the head of a woman named Lydia. I think they just named her Lydia. It wasn't an actual Lydia. I don't know how they named her. But anyway, this head, the statue of Lydia. And the first story that my mother-in-law told me on my wife was, he said, come over and look at the statue of Lydia. And you'll notice that there's a crack. If you're not looking closely, you think it might be a necklace. It's actually a crack. And her mother said, years ago, when Susan was just a little girl, she knocked over Lydia, and her head fell completely off. She said, I came home to find Susan packing her bags. She had found a suitcase and dragged it out of the attic, and she was packing her clothes and her belongings into her suitcase because she was going to run away. She was sure that that was the end of her place in the Danielson family. She said, we keep this out here, and it is a symbol of restoration. There's an old saying, a Japanese saying, it has to do with kintsugi, that kintsugi, the art of putting vases and objects back together. And there's a saying that says, the love that put the broken pieces back together is testimony to the love that was there for the whole. The scar is evidence of the love that was there back when it was deemed whole. That crack around Lydia's neck is evidence of the love of the parents. Despite the sin of breaking Lydia, we're going to put this back together. It becomes a symbol of our love. In the same way in the church, in the same way for the people of Jeremiah's time, the scars that are left are symbols of the sacrifice of Christ, of the depth of his love. We say it during our communion liturgy. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. That proves God's love for us. The mark of God's love in the church is our forgiveness for one another. You come from all different backgrounds. Some of us, frankly, would probably not hang out with each other outside of the church if we hadn't met each other in this place of grace and forgiveness. Anytime people get together, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be brokenness. Speaking of communion in the liturgy, we often recite the Apostles' Creed. We get to that part, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. I believe in the fellowship of the saints. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And I've always thought, I wonder if when that was put together, they realized how profound it is to put, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, right after I believe in the fellowship of the saints. If we're going to fellowship, we'd better be willing to forgive. None of us are perfect. None of us are imperfect in the same way. We offend each other. We do and say the wrong things. We perceive things the wrong way. If I haven't offended you yet, this is probably your first Sunday here. Give me time. Right? It's not that I try to offend you, but we're talking about deep subjects sometimes. It's my job, and we're not always going to agree. Sometimes I'm going to disagree. I'm going to say, I'm going to let you down, I promise you. You stay here long enough, I will let you down. I'll say the wrong thing. And if you interact with the people around you, they will too. The mark of the Christian faith, the mark of the church, is forgiveness. That we don't bail out on each other. We don't write each other off when we make a mistake. We believe in the fellowship of the saints. In order for that to be possible, we believe in the forgiveness of sins. The mark of God's forgiveness are the scars in the hands of Christ. The mark of the church and God's love spread abroad in our hearts is that we stay with each other and love each other and worship together and serve together despite the fact that none of us are perfect. And we let each other down. Divine love is self-originating. It's a choice. It's steadfast. It is marked, manifested in forgiveness. And friends, when we practice this, we will find that it sets us free. We're going through the season of Lent. And if you're here, you probably get sick of me saying that Lent is a time not just of repentance, but a time of freedom, of laying down the burdens of sin that we carry around with each other. Forgiveness and loving people who are unlovely seems like such a burden at first. But if we take that step of faith and follow the example of Christ and love others as he loved us and forgive others as Christ has forgiven us, we find freedom and rest for our souls. Some of you remember Fiorello LaGuardia, the mayor of New York. He was a little bit before my time, but famous, obviously, the airport in New York is named after LaGuardia. He was a man known for his big personality. He was someone who offended people on both sides of the aisle, and yet somehow was a hero of people on both sides of the aisle. He identified as a socialist Republican. Think about that. What in the world does that mean? But that was LaGuardia. Had a big personality. When he became mayor in 1934, I think it was, he was known for, especially for reaching out to those who were poor. He spent a lot of time in the poorest parts of New York. He was known for taking entire orphanages to baseball games to watch the Yankees play. That was the kind of thing that he did. And in 1935, shortly into his first term as the mayor of New York, he went to the New York Night Court one evening and dismissed the judge and said, "I will preside over this court for this evening." This night court is generally smaller type crimes that were dealt with. And at one point, a woman was on trial because she had shoplifted. Turns out she had shoplifted a loaf of bread, and she gave her defense. She said, remember, this is at the height of the Depression, 1935. Times were hard. And this woman's husband had left her, her daughter's husband had left her with 5 kids, and they were essentially starving. That the woman then became sick, couldn't work, and this woman was on trial because she shoplifted a loaf of bread for her starving grandchildren. LaGuardia turned to the shop owner who was pressing charges, and he said, "Look, I'm not a heartless person," the shopkeeper said. "I understand what she's going through, but you've got to understand as well that I'm barely hanging on myself. This little store, most weeks I'm not even making money. And I'm providing food for this poor part of New York. We can't just allow people to come in and shoplift. I'm not heartless, but times are tough for everyone else too." LaGuardia said, "Well, that's a good point. This woman is clearly guilty." He said, don't know what her name was, but says, "I sentence you to either 10 days in jail or a fine of $10. And he immediately reached back into his pocket, pulled out his wallet and a $10 bill. He said, "I'm going to pay your fine. More than that," he said, "I am going to fine everybody in this courthouse 50 cents for living in a city where someone has to steal bread to feed their grandchildren." The people stood up, pulled out their money, and gave him a standing ovation. The New York Times the next day reported that as news spread throughout the courthouse, not just that courtroom, but people came in to bring their 50-cent fine, until 95 people had donated $47.50 to be given to this woman. I don't know the faith of Fiorello LaGuardia, but in that moment, in that place, he was Christ to that woman and to the shopkeeper and to everybody in that courthouse. He demonstrated what it means to sacrifice as God did, to pay our fine when we were guilty. And as we just sang in our song earlier, we had a debt that we could not pay. But more than that, he called everybody else to contribute likewise, to give, to make the world a better place, to sacrifice, to love just because we choose to love someone who may be unworthy. And in doing this, we find freedom and grace. Is there a balm in Gilead? Yes, there is. It's the love of God. There is healing for our souls and freedom for our lives. John Newton, many of you are familiar with John Newton, the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace, a man who grew up in horrible circumstances. Eventually, this led him to be a slaver until God got a hold of his life and again turned his life around. When he says Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He lived a wretched life before Christ. You can see that throughout many of his hymns. One of his lesser known hymns was written about how lost he was. That's the title of the hymn, How Lost I Was. And the hymn says, "How lost I was till Jesus made me whole. There is but one physician can heal a sin-sick soul. The power of Jesus can heal the sin-sick soul. There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole." Probably don't know that hymn. It's lost pretty much just to history. No one sings it anymore. but the slaves that he sought to set free heard that song and picked it up, wrote what is one of the more popular modern hymns now, started as an African-American spiritual, There Is a Balm in Gilead. It takes that question, is there a balm in Gilead, and changes the question mark to an exclamation point. There is a balm in Gilead that can heal the sin-sick soul. And so we're going to sing that hymn together in response to God's word this morning. It makes our affirmation of God's word and our affirmation and our commitment as we go that we will bring this healing balm to the world around us. So as the singers come, let's sing together, There Is a Balm in Gilead.